Well, good afternoon. If I may break into conversations. And may I welcome you very warmly indeed to St. Helens. I guess there are several people here who are here today for the very first time. And if that's you, it's your first time in St. Helens, an especially warm welcome to you. We hold lunches like this fairly regularly, where we pick up an issue, the Christian faith, an issue to do with the Christian faith, and we look at it quite closely and try and examine it together. Today you will know that our title is How Can We Believe in a Good God in a World Full of Evil? Let me explain how things are going to happen. In just a moment, Liam Gollagher is going to come and speak. He will speak for about 20 minutes, and as he's speaking, be quite relaxed about carrying on eating your lunch. We'd like you to do that. You'll find on your table that there is a question slip. And as Liam is speaking, you may say to yourself, look, I would really like to ask him a question about that point. In which case, just fill out the question slip and somebody will come and collect up the questions during a brief interval after he finishes speaking, and then we will seek to answer as many as we possibly can. In fact, Liam will seek to answer as many as we possibly can. You'll also find on your table there a response card, and we'd love it if you were prepared to fill that in for us. We run something called Christianity Explored here. It's a great opportunity to ask further questions, and you might like to fill out that response card as you wish. Now to Liam. Liam is from Scotland originally. He now works in Richmond at Duke Street Church. You won't believe this, but he has 5 children, the youngest of whom is 18. He is a grandfather, married to Christine. Liam speaks all over the world, actually, as well as in Richmond. This time last year, or round about this time last year, he was in the Cayman Islands prior to the hurricane. So we'll ask him where he's going next, and then you can adjust your losses in advance. Now, Liam is going to be speaking from... thank you very much, Liam, by the way, for coming to speak to us. It's great to have you here. Liam's going to be speaking from the Bible, from the words of Jesus, and I'm going to read the words of Jesus that Liam is going to be looking at, and we're going to be looking at together. And you'll find them on the table there, on this little white piece of paper. So if you'd like to pick that up and follow as I read. Jesus also said to the crowds, "When you see a cloud rising in the west, you say at once, 'A shower is coming.' And so it happens. And when you see the south wind blowing, you say, 'There will be scorching heat.' And it happens. You hypocrites, you know how to interpret the appearance of earth and sky, but why do you not know how to interpret the present time? And why do you not judge for yourselves what is right? As you go with your accuser before the magistrate, make an effort to settle with him on the way, lest he drag you to the judge, and the judge hand you over to the officer, and the officer put you in prison. I tell you, you'll never get out until you've paid the very last penny." There were some present at that very time who told him about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. And he answered them, "Do you think that these Galileans were worse sinners than all the other Galileans because they suffered in this way? No, I tell you, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Or those 18 on whom the tower in Siloam fell and killed them, do you think that they were worse offenders than all the others who lived in Jerusalem? No, I tell you, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish." And he told this parable. A man had a fig tree planted in his vineyard, and he came seeking fruit on it and found none. And he said to the vine dresser, "Look, for 3 years now I've come seeking fruit on this fig tree, and I find none. Cut it down. Why should it use up the ground?" And he answered him, "Sir, let it alone this year also until I dig around it and put on manure. Then if it should bring fruit next year, well and good. But if not, you can cut it down." Liam.
The last week of December 2004 saw two events that were going to affect the lives of thousands of people. One event we are familiar with because we've been hearing about it ever since, the tsunami that has cost the lives of over 250,000 people in Southeast Asia. That event, that natural disaster, as we choose to call it, or act of God, if you're in the insurance industry, I guess, has probably had more of an effect upon us than the other incident that I'm going to mention in a moment. In the 20th century, around 3.5 million people were killed through such natural disasters. And the statisticians tell us that in the last millennium, about 15 million people have died in similar kinds of events. But at the end of that same week, at the end of December 2004, another event occurred that has affected the lives of many people. A peace treaty was signed in Sudan, bringing to an end, we hope, a war, a civil war that has gone on there since 1983. In that civil war, over 2 million people lost their lives. Somehow or other, the natural disaster makes us ask questions while we allow events in, if you will, the human and natural sphere to go by unnoticed. I wonder why that is. In the 20th century, 205 million people were killed in war. 40 million people were killed by Mao Zedong. 20 million by Joseph Stalin. Apparently, when it comes to evil, we humans manage to do it better than the natural world or than God. But our question is, can we believe in a good God in the midst of all the evil that there is in the world? Today is Holocaust Memorial Day. And those words by Elie Wiesel that many of us have heard again and again continue to ring in our ears. Never shall I forget that smoke. Never shall I forget the faces of the children whose bodies I saw turned into wreaths of smoke beneath a silent blue sky. Never will I forget those flames which consumed my faith forever. We come to talk about this problem of evil today. For some of you, it is a personal problem because you have known someone, perhaps someone you love, that has been caught up in such tragedy. And there's a sense in which for you today, the theorizing, the talking that we do is not meant to disguise the great concern and feelings of grief that we share with you and concern for you. We want to be a friend to you, not to lecture you. But for most of us in this room, I suppose, the interest is theoretical. We didn't lose anyone in Thailand or Sri Lanka. And yet we have this question. How can we believe in a good God in a world of evil? In this reading, do you notice that we had in the middle of it, in chapter 13 there, right in the middle of your page, we have an account taken from the life of Jesus in which the issues of atrocity and accidents are brought up to Jesus. Actually, it's the issue of an atrocity that's brought up by some people who were there, and Jesus himself introduces the idea of an accident. He tells about an event that had happened. And what we see as we look at that is the question that we are raising today. It's interesting that here we see how religious people deal with this whole question. If we come from an Eastern religion, perhaps we're prepared to answer that such events are caused simply by fate. If you come from the Judeo-Christian background, if you come with some kind of background in the Northern and Western world, then you're liable to believe that somehow if there is a God at all, he is a good God and he governs the world wisely and well. And our issue then is to look around for a scapegoat. Who can we blame? The disciples of Jesus, they knew who they could blame. They wondered whether it was that the people caught up in the tragedy had been worse people than other people, the people who had been saved from the tragedy. But we all look for someone to blame. The secular humanist here wants someone to blame. You perhaps don't believe in God at all. God has never entered your mind. 99.9% of your life is spent without any reflection on the nature of God or the existence of God. And you would never think once of thanking God for anything that you'd experienced that was good and pleasant and lovely in your life. And yet, whenever tragedy strikes, the first thing to come to your mind is, how can a good God allow such things We're full of contradictions. C.S. Lewis admitted this. He wrote on one occasion, "My life was full of contradictions. I maintained that God did not exist. I was also very angry with God for not existing. And I was very angry that God had created a world." And that's the way we are. We're full of contradictions. Now, in this passage that we have here from Jesus, we see what Jesus is assuming as he comes to deal with this issue that we're looking at today. The first little section there, paragraph there, is focused on his response to a crowd of people who were religious and who were already beginning to think about and plot his downfall and ultimately his death. Whether they'd already got to the stage of thinking that they could get rid of him by killing him, we're not so sure, but at this point, certainly, they want somehow to silence Jesus. And he challenges them. Do you notice he's speaking to people from an agricultural, rural kind of society? He says, "You know how to interpret the appearance of the earth and the sky, but you don't know how to interpret the present time." He might have said to you and I, "You can read all the economic indicators, you forecast the movement of the FTSE and the Dow averages, you guess which way your shares are going to go. Why is it that you cannot read the signs of the times?" He was challenging the people then, and he was saying, "You've seen the miracles, you've heard the teaching, you've seen the kind of impact that I'm having in people's lives, and now you see the hostility growing in your heart, just as it has always been when there's been a prophet. You've wanted to kill him, silence him. Cannot you see the signs of the times? God is at work in this generation," he is saying. In other words, what Jesus is assuming is God is in control, God has a plan, God is actively at work in his world, he is not disengaged, and these times are part and parcel of the outworking of his purpose. Not only that, he assumes, not only that God is in control, he assumes that God is good. In that last section, down towards the bottom of the page, he tells a little parable about somebody who's planted a vineyard, and they're looking for fruit, and there's no productivity, and the hard-nosed owner wants to rip out the plants and shut it up for good. And someone pleads with him and says, "Look, just let it go for another year. One more year, one more year." And in the context of Jesus' teaching, what he's saying is that God's judgment is being held back because God is merciful. God is good. We are living on borrowed time in God's world. And the evidence of God's goodness is, as we shall see in a moment, that we are all not consumed by such terrible judgment and disasters. So Jesus assumes both God's control and God's goodness in the world. And notice what Jesus avoids doing in the beginning of chapter 13 there. He avoids giving an answer to these people. Well, that's convenient, you might say. Jesus, of course, has this reason for not answering. He believes that it is not God who is in the dock, it is we who are in the dock. We do not sit in judgment on God, God sits in judgment upon us. He doesn't give an answer because actually, sometimes, we cannot bear the answer. There are things in life that sometimes we cannot, in which we cannot articulate a reason or a purpose that is going to be of immediate comfort to people. And Jesus is discouraging his followers and anyone else listening in, us today, from rushing to a conclusion and giving a simplistic explanation that might in fact hurt people rather than help them. Jesus does not rush to give an explanation. There's another incident in the Old Testament where a man, Job, loses his family and loses his wealth and his reputation and eventually his own health. And people come along and they encourage him to think that maybe he has been really bad and God's been punishing him and he knows he hasn't been really bad and that this cannot be the punishment of God. And he manages to go by fairly well throughout his life until eventually he says, "What I really would like is for God to come and answer my questions." And at the end of the book of Job, God turns up and says, okay, ask me your questions. But before you do, let me ask you some questions. I think God asks him about 68 questions. Where were you when I formed the universe? And do you know how to keep the earth in its place, in its rotation? Do you know how it is that every day things are provided for you and so on? Do you understand the mechanics of the universe? Do you know what it's like to keep all of this thing and keep it all in control and all together? Do you know what it's like to keep the universe cohering? And at the end of those questions, Job is left silent. He says, now I know really that I would never understand the answer, and I'm content to trust you in the midst of the questions. So Jesus avoids giving an answer to these people. He also avoids putting blame on individuals, you notice. His disciples come to him and they say to him, was it because these people were worse than others? Jesus says, no, not worse than others. Don't you understand that everybody is a sinner? And you cannot look at others and say, well, that person is a worse sinner than I am. It isn't a matter of measuring ourselves against other people like us. Jesus is avoiding the issue of putting blame for any specific disaster or illness and relating it directly to some specific sin or failure or weakness in an individual. He will not let us think in those terms. In the tsunami were caught up people who were sex traffickers. There's no doubt about that. But also in that tsunami were many people caught up who were a million miles from the engagement in that kind of trade. So what does Jesus argue? He argues that we are living in a world under judgment. You see, one thing did not change on Boxing Day 2004. The death rate did not change. The statistics for death actually are very impressive, aren't they? One out of one people dies. The death rate was not increased by the 20 million deaths in the Sudan or the 250,000 deaths in Southeast Asia. Death is the common experience of all of us. What these disasters do is they throw into our face the realization that we are all fragile creatures. We are all dying creatures. Or as the Bible puts it, it's appointed to us once to die and after that to face judgment. That we live in a world that is out of joint. That it is not simply that we as individuals make our wrong choices. We can see that in our own lives. A married man makes the wrong choice. And the implicit in that choice are all the ramifications for his wife, for his family, for his friends, perhaps even for his career. There is no such thing as someone choosing one small little act of evil. Our small little acts of evil have all kinds of ramifications, not only on other people, but also on the environment in which we live and on the world that we inhabit. And so the Bible says that the world we live in is a world under judgment. It groans. It's waiting for its release from this spiral into decay and disintegration that we see. We live in a world under judgment. That's why Jesus says to these people, look, don't you be asking yourself the question, were they worse offenders than other people? Listen, unless you repent, you will perish likewise. So how can we believe in a good God in an evil world? You see, we don't believe in a good God because we've been out in the hills and communing with the God of nature. The God of nature gives us no reason to believe that there is any goodness in the world. Many of the people living in Southeast Asia would find our very question today completely incomprehensible because if they believe in God at all, the gods they believe in are not gods who are good or predictable, and certainly not gods who love them. It's only our cultural and racial memory here in the West of the Christian story that gives us any cause for thinking that God, if he exists, is good and loving. So why do Christians believe that God is good and God is loving? The answer is that it's the very person of Jesus who is speaking in this passage that is the answer. How do I know God is loving? God demonstrates his love for me in this, that while I was still a rebel, an offender, and a sinner, Christ died for me. How do I know that God is good? Because in the person of Jesus Christ, I see goodness personified. I see sacrifice and service personified. And above all, when I look at the cross of Jesus, there I see God's absolute goodness displayed and satisfied. You see, God is more good than I want him to be. He is so good that he demands me to be as good as he is, and I know that I'm not as good as he is. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. So how can a good God be satisfied with creatures that are not good? That question is resolved at the cross of Jesus Christ, where he takes the punishment and the penalty for being not good. He who was absolutely good stands in for those who were not good, in order that we might discover that God loves us and enter into a relationship with the God who made us, a loving, living, vibrant, living relationship with him. If you look at the end of the section, just before chapter 13, the end of the first paragraph there, you can see him using this illustration. It's an illustration taken from the world of the law courts, and he's imagining you going before the magistrate and you're walking on the way with your accuser, and Jesus is arguing that there is a case against us. There is a case against humanity. There is a case against us as individuals. And he's saying this to us, that if you do not resolve the issue of your relationship with God personally, individually, and you notice that the language there gets personally, goes from speaking to the generality of the crowds in chapter at the beginning of the paragraph, to now speaking to individual people, to you and I as individuals. And he says there is a case against us. And if we do not settle it now, then we'll be hauled before the judge. Who is the judge? Well, God is the judge. And if we are hauled before the judge without settling the issue before we get there, then we will be condemned. And that condemnation will be eternal. So Jesus, here is gentle Jesus, meek and mild, and he is pressing it home to us, and he says, settle it now, settle it today, settle the issue, the matter. Deal with this broken relationship you have with God, and deal with it now, this moment, today. And when the time comes for you to come before God, not only will there be no condemnation, but when you get before God, you will find that there is no case for you to answer. No case for you to answer. Because it's been settled long ago. And if you want to know how radically important, how urgently important it is for that reconciliation between us and God to take place, that's where chapter 13 and those opening verses comes in. Consider the tsunami. Consider the accidents and the atrocities of history. Consider the vulnerability and the fragility of human life, Jesus says. Consider those things and let them drive home to you the fact that this is a world under judgment, and that those things which happen are pointers, signs, pointing us to an even more devastating day that will yet be. Therefore, says Jesus, I tell you that unless you repent, we will all likewise perish.
Liam, thank you very much indeed. Now, we have a 5-minute interval. There's an opportunity to go and find a cup of coffee or find at the table over there. If you have questions, I guess there'll be many questions. I've certainly got one or two. So why don't you fill out a question slip, and then we'll take those questions up in the interval over the next few minutes. We will finish promptly at 10 to 1. So 10 to 2, we will finish. So just to be sure, that will be our close time. You'll be able to get away then back to the office. Thank you very much. A terrific set of questions. We will not be able to answer all of them in just 10 minutes. I draw your attention to the response cards. Christianity Explored is a very short 7-week course, runs for one lunchtime a week over 7 weeks, or one evening a week for 7 weeks. We'd love you to come to that. You can ask all of your questions there. But here is a taster of some of the questions which we will have a bash at. If God created us and we are sinners, whose fault is that?
Thank you. Well, of course, when God created us, if in the Bible story, when God created the world and created human beings, we weren't sinners at that stage. He made us perfect. The Bible says that everything that God made was good. But he made us free. He wanted us to love him freely. And in order for us to love him freely, there had to be the possibility of us not loving him or choosing not to love him. Or else we would just be robots. We wouldn't be loving him naturally and from our hearts kind of thing. So I think that there's a sense in which the temptation to sin had to be there to make a relationship with God a real relationship and not simply a strange thing.
Thank you, Liam. How do you explain why or reconcile that God loves his world but nevertheless allows tragedies to happen? Aren't natural disasters punishments, judgments from God on a world that has turned its back on God?
I think we have to say that as long as we understand the caveat that they are not judgments on specific people for specific sins, that all of the things that go on, including death itself, which is going to come to all of us, is part of God's judgment on the world. Absolutely.
Thank you. Jesus calls them birth pangs, doesn't he, at one point?
And in the book of Revelation, they're called trumpet judgments. These wars, famines, the preaching of the gospel, all of these things that are going on in the world all the time are called trumpet warning judgments, judgments that are alerting us to repent and change our minds.
Yeah, thank you very much. How do we reconcile a good God to the deaths of, it gets much more personal, I think it's good to be able to tackle this. And again, if this is your question and you'd like to follow it up with anybody individually here, we'd love to help you if we can. How do we reconcile a good God to the deaths of children who are, by definition, innocent, whether those deaths be in a man-made or natural disaster?
Here I have to probably reveal my hand in terms of my own understanding of the Bible. It is my belief that that children before the age of accountability dying in these circumstances, it's my belief that those children go to be with God. I have no cast iron assurance of that. I suppose if I was to speak theologically, I would say that I believe that that there are pointers to the fact that such children may be among God's elect and therefore go to be with God. I think probably my bottom line would be to say that I have hopes that, on the basis of certain indicators in the Bible, I have hopes that is the case. In which case, many of the children, for example, in Thailand may actually be safer where they are now with God than they would have been in Thailand, given the sex trafficking that goes on there. One of the things I didn't say is that already the predators have arrived. And I read recently, I think it was in the Washington Post the other day, that already the predators have arrived looking for the orphans and among the orphans for people on whom they can prey.
Yeah. Well, this is a good question, and I think, to go on to next. Where does the devil fit into all of this?
Well, the Bible says the devil is active in the world and that the devil does sometimes contribute to disasters. For example, in the Bible, the story of Job, What Job never finds out in his lifetime is that the devil has been behind the tragedy, the accident, the awful things that happened to him. I don't think that the devil has complete freedom in the world. The devil is still God's devil. The book of Job teaches us that as well, that he has been put on a chain, but the chain is still firmly attached in God's hand. And in many ways, what we see in the devil is we see the outworking, or we see the last strivings of the dragon. I don't know if you've ever watched these children's movies where the dragon is being defeated by some hero, superhero, and the mortal wound, the blow has been delivered, the mortal blow has been delivered to the dragon, but still the tail thrashes around causing destruction until eventually the dragon drops down dead. And I think what we see in our world is Satan having been defeated by Jesus on the cross. His tail is thrashing around, causing as much destruction as he can until eventually he will drop and he will be destroyed.
Thank you very much. We often say here that God's word makes sense of our world. It's actually when you begin to look at God's word and understand the signs of the times, do you find that to be the case? Don't say no.
Yes. Okay, I'll say yes, William.
No, do you find that to be...
I think when you take God's word seriously, I think that the problem is that very often we take it superficially. We go for the kind of strap lines and the one-liners and so on without really getting to grips with what the Bible teaches. Jesus teaching that there would be wars and rumors of wars and so on, and these are just the beginning of the birth pangs. The whole idea that history is going somewhere, and that things that are happening today are alerting, warning signs of where we're going, ultimately. That makes sense of the world in a way in which the kind of meaninglessness that we see in our media regularly doesn't.
Yeah. Thank you. Well, does this mean that sinners will go to hell but eventually get out? You will never get out until you've paid the last penny. There are a couple of questions on that. Mm. Is hell eternal? That verse, was it 59 at the end of the chapter there?
So I think there's always a danger of pressing an analogy or a metaphor or a parable that Jesus tells, pressing it further than he uses it. And in that context, it seems to me the point that he is driving home is the issue of settling it now. In other words, he's using an illustration, a parable, a metaphor, and you cannot build teaching or doctrine on the metaphor. You look to the clear parts of the Bible where the clear teaching is given, and you see the pictures, the parables, through the prism, really, of that clear teaching. And I think if you look at the context, what Jesus is really pressing home, and it actually is borne out by the next section, going into chapter 13, the issue is, well, you repent, you get right with God, you settle the matter yourself now. That's the issue.
Thank you. We've got just three more questions, I think. How can I know that God loves me just as I am today? There's one question. I put it down here, so I'm not going to give it to you.
And ultimately, really, that's what we see in the cross of Jesus Christ. The whole message of the cross is that God demonstrates his love towards us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. And isn't it wonderful to know that it was while we were sinners? In other words, God doesn't say to us, measure up and I'll love you. Keep my commandments and I'll love you. It's in spite of having broken his commandments and in spite of not having measured up. Still, me as I am, with all my weaknesses and failures and faults and all the rest of it, that he loves me as I am in Christ Jesus, and that Jesus Christ went to the cross both to prove that and also to make possible the reconciliation that I can have.
When did you first come to find that out and realize that for yourself, Liam?
Well, I actually can't remember a time when I didn't love the Lord Jesus. I think my understanding of it grew in my early teens and in grammar school and later at university when it was challenged. And it was there, I think, that I had to think through what it was I believed when it was all under fire, so to speak. Mm.
Now look, here's two more questions. How long before the tree is dug up? Now, if you knew the answer to that, you'd be very popular, wouldn't you?
Yeah, we'd be able to write a PhD very quickly on that one. And I think the reason no indication is given in the Bible For example, Peter says, the Apostle Peter, one of the books of the Bible, says that 1,000 years is but a day to God. And he goes on to say, God is patient with us. And the reason why judgment doesn't come is that God is giving more space, more time for repentance. Jesus says that he doesn't know the day or the hour. And it's just that lack of certainty about when it's going to be that keeps the edge on Christians to do what we're doing here today, and also keeps the edge on people who are not yet Christians. The challenge still goes out, because the reality is that the opportunity, the day of God's grace, could end immediately.
Thank you. We've got just about 30 seconds, so in a very short sentence, this question: how do we repent? We talked a lot about repent. How do we actually do it, somebody asked?
At the heart of repentance is a change of mind about Jesus, who he is, what he came to do, about yourself and your need for him, your relationship with him. Repentance means to turn from a life that is going in its own direction to go in God's direction. And principally, repentance turns us round to the place where we move forward towards the Lord Jesus Christ and trust in him alone for our present and future, and for where we'll be 10 million years from now as we make him our Savior and Lord.
Liam, thank you very much. Well, thank you very much for coming. Are you going to be, you'll be around for a while. If you'd like to just come and chat to Liam, anything you'd like to take up personally with him, please feel free to do that. We'll be around for a while yet. As I say, lots of questions we haven't managed to answer, and I find the Bible throws up more questions for me and asks me a few questions. This response card, it'd be a great help to us if you wanted to fill that out, if you'd like to come and find out more. We meet here every Thursday lunchtime, and actually every Tuesday lunchtime. We'd love you to come and join us, but why not fill out one of these cards, slip it in the bin as you go out the door, and then we could be in touch with you. Thank you very much for coming. And I hope you enjoy the rest of the week.